Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, all the way to the beginning of the Bible. As tonight we talk about the covenant of creation, and we introduce a new sermon series for this final period of our year together in 2010. I want to begin tonight by reminding you of something that I think we as Americans in particular often forget. And that is that all of life is covenantal. All of life. There's not a facet of our life as human beings that is not signed and sealed by some covenant relationship, together with oaths and vows and strictures and mutual obligations. That may sound like a bland sort of statement, but I can assure you that once we grab a hold of it, it is a radical way to live. Contrary to the spirit of our age, which in America now is a spirit of rather unbridled individualism, the age of me and myself and mine. We struggle with relationships in our culture because we struggle with covenant. And it's increasingly true that a lot of our relationships are virtual relationships. We find them on MySpace and Facebook and LinkedIn, and it's kept up by texting and Twittering and blogging, but they're not real relationships. They're actually a mass of individuals intersecting with each other and acting like individuals, oftentimes in the most irresponsible way. And the rule of the individual is that I simply can do whatever I want, and it's really none of your business. One encyclopedia said that individualism is the moral stance, the political philosophy, the theological idea, the social outlook that stresses the moral worth of the individual above everything else. Individualists promote the exercise of one's goals and desires, and so independence and self-reliance, while opposing most external interferences upon their own interests, whether by society, family, or any other group or institution. Individualism makes the individual its focus, and so it starts with the fundamental premise that the human individual is of primary importance in the struggle for liberation. Individualism is sometimes closely associated with certain variants of anarchy or liberalism, typically takes it for granted that individuals know what is best and that public authority or society has the right to interfere in a person's decision-making process only when a very compelling reason indeed arises. Now, that is the way most of us think as Americans. In fact, this article in this encyclopedia went on to say there's a continuum of individualism in different societies, and the United States of America is in the world today the most individualistic society of all societies, whereas Europe has more of a sense of public spiritedness and of corporate endeavors and of public initiatives. But Americans, whether they're liberal or whether they're conservative in their political orientation, favor individualism. Now, the problem is that that brings us, as Christians, into a situation where we have conflicting values and beliefs. For example, most people in this room would favor limited government, free market capitalism, states' rights, parental control for schools, freedom of speech and freedom of religion and freedom of conscience, and the right of personal experience. All that we believe are biblical values. We conservatives would be suspicious and distrustful of institutions and authority, of bureaucracy, of pluralism and tolerance, and sometimes even the majority rule. And we, at the same time, desire strong laws, moral order, compliance with traditional values, constitutional amendments on marriage and the sanctity of life and other moral issues, and strong police and military institutions. Now, if you think through that, there's conflicting interests there. Some of the things we prize for ourselves, if we think about them, are not good for the common good. And what we're doing, quite frankly, is we're thinking as individuals rather than as people in covenant. We have generally, as conservatives, been opposed to strong laws prohibiting divorce. That's a strong political stand of conservative politics. And yet, we do desire laws that curb and even prohibit homosexual marriage. Now, those two views are inconsistent with an individualistic and conservative view. So our individualism, in the end, is simply a philosophy that won't work. And I will also say, secondarily, it is not God's design for mankind and never has been. The individual is not, I repeat, is not of the most fundamental importance in God's great design of the universe. In fact, God has designed all of life to be life lived in covenants, to be covenantal. And so I want to explore with you these next 6 weeks this subject of covenant theology. I always try to have one sermon series on a Sunday night in the year where I go over some theological perspective, some theological theme, and we're going to end the year in November and December looking at covenants. Not, I hope, some sterile theological study, but rather a practical framework for a holistic and secure and meaningful life. And the ladies of our Anchor Bible Studies are studying this right now. In fact, we had planned to align their studies with the sermon series, but I used executive privilege and switched two sermon series and put this off later for the end of the year and moved another one up. So we're a little bit out of sync, but we were moving down parallel tracks of studying from the scriptures what it means to be a people who believe in a covenant theology. We believe, as Reformed Presbyterians, that covenant theology is what holds the Bible together from Genesis to Revelation. And the purpose and goal of these six sermons is to, quite frankly, drill into our hearts and souls the idea that all of life, whether it's marriage or family or church or community or nation or even creation at large, is covenantal. And that all of life is predicated upon the keeping of our vows and our promises to other people in multiple layers of covenantal living. When we keep our covenants, life is good. And when we break or violate our covenants, life begins to fall apart. Michael Horton, in a little book called Introducing Covenant Theology, says, "We live in a world of broken promises. A fragile web of truthful communication and practical commitments connect us to one another. And when any part of that web comes under significant stress, the trust on which our relationships depend can easily break. Self-interest, that is, outright violation of our commitment, isn't all that tugs on this web. Often the pursuit of things that we think are worthy or good or subordinate in purpose to this covenantal design. Either way, we transgress the law of love when we break covenants. And yet, before and after mankind's promise-breaking, the promise-making and promise-keeping God is present with us and will not let this web of covenants fall apart." Every young man who attends Reformed Theological Seminary, or for that matter, any conservative Reformed seminary, will study kind of a modern classic written by O. Palmer Robertson, a PCA pastor and theologian and seminary professor and now the head of the African Bible College in Malawi. It's called The Christ of the Covenants. And Mr. Robertson says, "It is most essential to understand this aspect of a covenant, that covenants bind people together. Nothing lies closer to the heart of the biblical concept of covenant than the imagery of a bond that is inviolable. The prominence of oaths and vows and signs in the divine covenants underlies the fact that a covenant is in its essence a bond, because a covenant commits people to one another in a bond that should be indissoluble." We have tonight to look at two things as this whole subject begins. In fact, there are three great covenants that have shaped and will continue to shape our lives. One is called the covenant of redemption. It was made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before anything else existed in the world, angels or men or a world. was made, we'll find out from the scripture, in eternity past between the three persons of the divine family. Then followed after that, at the beginning of creation, the covenant of creation that we sometimes and often call the covenant of works. It's between God and Adam and all mankind. And when that covenant failed because it was broken by Adam and Eve, then there followed the covenant that we now live under, the covenant of grace between God and Christ and his chosen people. Covenant theology is also referred to as federal theology because in the covenants, this is important, there's always one person who acts on behalf of everyone in that covenant. For example, Adam is the first federal head. He acts on behalf of all mankind. Our little catechism says that when Adam and Eve sinned, all mankind fell in him and with him from the covenant of works. There is a second federal head who is Jesus Christ. And he acts on behalf of all those who are part of the new humanity. So that the Bible actually refers to him as the new man or the second Adam. All who will believe in the gospel enter into this covenant. So that people are born into the covenant with Adam, the covenant of creation, and they must be born again into a new humanity, into a covenant of grace with Jesus Christ. This is important for us because, listen to me, without covenants, none of us can be saved. If we did not have covenantal structure lying at the very bottom, underscoring all of life, then every person here would have to live between them and God as an individual and would have to save themselves. But because God works through federal heads in large hunks of people, and that person who is the federal head acts on behalf of those in union in that association, whether it's mankind or the church, we are able to be saved by Jesus Christ. We've sung that tonight, that Christ died for us, that he lived for us, that he rose for us. He only can do that if we are united to him in a covenant of grace, and if he acts on behalf of all those people in that covenant of grace so that his actions of obedience or disobedience directly affect those people in covenant with him. The same is true in all of our relationships. This is why men and women who understand the Bible put so much importance on the order of representative leadership in the family. A father acts as a federal head on behalf of his wife and children. Pastors and elders act as federal representatives for the community known as the church. We could even say in a broad sense and be correct that President Barack Obama has been elected to be the federal head of our nation. The decisions he makes, the things he does, how he relates to other nations will directly affect us. We rise or we fall with the consistency of the behavior of our dear president. So it is true that all of life is covenantal. It's not something we have a choice about. We can't choose whether or not to be in these covenants. We are. And we are in these covenants because we're made in the image of God, who himself lives in a covenant relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I want to look tonight at portions of Genesis 1 and most of Genesis 2 and look at these two initial covenants that affect us. One, the covenant of redemption made in eternity past in the Trinity. And secondly, the covenant of creation made with Adam and Eve at the beginning of time. Look, if you will, in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In Reformed theology, we often talk about a covenant called the covenant of redemption. There's evidence that this covenant exists. When the author of Hebrews comes to the end of his epistle, he gives this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. What is this eternal or everlasting covenant? We refer to it as a covenant of redemption. William McNichol, in his little book that describes these covenants, says, Reformed covenantal theology has traditionally taught the existence of an eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son that predates creation. That little phrase in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, the eternal covenant, is a window that opens us to us a whole realm of biblical truth and gives us a glimpse into the very heart of God and His great and eternal purpose for us. We believe that in this eternal covenant established by God the Father, that God agreed to give Jesus Christ a people for His own possession. The New Testament is explicit about that. Jesus will refer to the fact that all whom the Father has given to me will come to me, and none will be lost. Paul tells Titus that Jesus died to purchase for Himself a people for His own possession. Reciprocating in that covenant, the Son promises the Father that He will give to the Father what Adam did not: unbridled and unbroken, unlimited obedience, and will indeed save this people whom He will bring back with Him for the glory of the Father. And the Holy Spirit promises that He will call, that He will convert, that He will indwell and seal this people of Christ so that they will never perish. Even a cursory reading of the first chapter of Ephesians makes this clear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. He goes on to say that the Holy Spirit is the sealing of that salvation and the guarantee of these covenant blessings. So before God created angels or men or world in which either might be able to dwell, He entered into an eternal covenant called the covenant of redemption. That is important for us because it establishes the fact that when God made angels and when He would make men, He would make them predicated upon the same kind of relationship that He has among the persons of the Trinity, a covenant relationship. So we see hints of this in this first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning of time, God was already there, shaping the existence of all other living beings on the model of His existence as Father, Son, and Spirit in the divine order of the Trinity. And He made men in that image. Come, He said, let us, let Father, let Son, let Spirit, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the other creatures of the earth, to which they are united in the covenant as we are, as the three persons of the Trinity. So we share some of God's nature. We're made in His image and likeness. We are created people who live in covenant because God lives in covenant between the persons of the Trinity. There is a Trinitarian structure to life: God and angels and men. And there's a Trinitarian structure to family: a husband and a wife and children. The old Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss says, just as the blessedness of God exists in the free relationships of the three persons of the adorable being, so man shall also find his blessedness in the covenantal relationship he has with God. In this covenant, God gives mankind, made in his image, certain responsibilities. There's a way for us to be loyal back to God, to have a relationship that is Godward, to enter into our responsibilities to bless God as he has blessed us. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over all the creatures of the earth. So that God sets out the structures of this relationship that he's making with us. All of life at its very core is covenantal. That's important for us, folks, because it shapes the way we relate to other people. When we hear of this great doctrine of Imago Dei, the image of God, you and I usually think of it in an individualistic way, which is correct, that each person is made in the image of God, and therefore each person, each individual, each man and woman and child of any place and any time, of any race or any gender, of any religious background, of any social order, each individual has great dignity and worth, and that is true. But you know what? That is not able to hold us together as men and women under God's covenant grace as the human race. There is also a covenantal ordering of mankind. There is a sense in which the image of God is covenantal, where we are united to people in some indissoluble union with our fellow man, complete with the duties of mutual covenant keeping that overarches and shapes all of life. There is a sense in which you and I are born to be in a covenant relationship and have a life with God, and a covenant relationship and have a life with other people, all other kinds of other people, and believe it or not, a covenant relationship that has a life with other creatures. They too are part of this covenant. We sometimes think that's a liberal idea. What Dr. Martin Luther King used to say, as he said often in his sermons, I like to read Dr. King's sermons, and one of the things that he says often, again and again, is that you and I are united in what he calls an indissoluble blanket of humanity, so that whatever one person does affects the whole, and the whole affects the individual. We think of that as liberal politics. That is covenantal thinking. That's the idea of a man whose people, from a tribal background, think in terms of more covenantal relationships than the white, suburban, conservative American does. And he is correct. Dr. Martin King would never deny the individual worth of someone made in the image of God. But what he reminds us of is that there's a covenantal worth and importance to this being the image of God. Michael Horton says, God's very existence is covenantal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit live in unceasing devotion to each other, reaching outward beyond the Godhead to create a community of creatures, serving as a giant analogy of the Godhead's relationship. Created in the image of the triune God, we are by nature outgoing, interdependent in our relationships, establishers of relationships, finding ourselves in the other and not just in ourselves. We're not just created and then given a covenant. We were created as covenant creatures, partners, not in deity to be sure, but in the drama that unfolds in the life of God in the world. As covenant creatures by nature, every person has a relationship with God and with one another and with everything, because that is the relationship called covenant. So God makes a world, and he fills it with creatures, and he enters into a covenant, the first one in space and time, that we have a vested interest in personally, and that is the covenant of creation that Moses describes in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, when the bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant in the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being, a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, and that where there is gold. And the gold in that land was good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God creates man. The word Adam or Adam means man. And he places him immediately in a covenant relationship. I want you to notice four things about this covenant with Adam and God. It is sovereignly established by God. Adam does nothing. God does not say to Adam, "Now let's make a deal and tell me what you need out of this relationship and I'll tell you what I need." No, God sets the parameters for himself and for Adam. It is a covenant that is sovereignly administered. And it is sealed by blood. In the day that Adam breaks the covenant, he will surely die. There is also in God's covenant always a sign, some symbol to remind us of a covenant that God has brought us into. And this sign, believe it or not, is the tree of life. It sits in the middle of the garden. And it reminds Adam that life is drawn from one thing, from his obedience to the commands of God, and death will follow if he violates those commands. Isn't it interesting that in the beginning of the story of our life with God in Genesis chapter 2, there is this tree of life, and in the very last chapter in Revelation 22, there is that tree of life again, which tells us that God is not going to sway from this covenant he's made with us, that our life depends upon the keeping of God's laws, whether we keep it on our own, as Adam could have done, or whether we obey them in Jesus Christ, as Christ now enables us to do. But that sign remains an eternal sign all the way into the world yet to come. And fourthly, God establishes this covenant with Adam before Eve is created and before they are married and have children, because Adam was the first federal head of the human race. In a sense, this commandment that God gives him, this relationship that God establishes, this mutually binding covenant between God and Adam is made with the whole human race, and Adam is acting on behalf of that race. This means that here in Genesis chapter 2, we have a definition of what a covenant is. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered by God. That is how Palmer Robertson defines it in that classic book, The Christ of the Covenants. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When God enters into a covenantal relationship with man, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. A covenant is a bond in blood or a bond of life and death sovereignly administered. By the very act of creating man in his own likeness and image, God established a unique relationship between him and creation. In addition to the sovereign creation act, God spoke to man, thus determining precisely the role of man in this world. Through this creating and speaking relationship, God establishes sovereignly a life and death bond. The original bond between God and man may be called the covenant of creation, or the covenant of works, because the keeping of this covenant and the earning of this eternal life was predicated upon Adam's work, his obeying the commands of God. and it is a bond in blood. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. How do we know that this is a covenant? Well, over in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, when Hosea is talking about how God will revive the church, he makes this interesting little statement. But they, that is Israel, but they, like Adam, transgressed the covenant, and they dealt falsely with me. But they, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. Therefore, there must have been some covenant between God and Adam, and that covenant was broken. And therefore, as our Westminster Catechism says, death entered into the world. The bond in blood became bloody. That covenant of creation is no longer in place. Once a covenant is broken, it's like a divorce. In fact, there was a time in this country when all 50 states, when you went to get a marriage license, it was called the covenant of marriage, because it was understood that a man and a wife would be married for all of their life. But when a man leaves his wife, or a wife is unfaithful to her husband, that covenant is voided. They have made a union, a covenant, a marriage contract with someone else, and the first marriage is now no longer viable, no longer pertinent. It is void. And that is what has happened in the covenant of works, the covenant of creation, so that God enters into a new covenant with us called a covenant of grace. That's going to be the majority of our study on Sunday nights, as we look how God unfolds and shapes and matures the people of the world that he calls out for himself, the people known as the church, how he leads them slowly but surely, historically over time, into the fullness of the covenant of grace. He makes a covenant of preservation with a man named Noah, who is a federal head of a new human race after the old one was destroyed in the flood. And then a covenant of promise with a man named Abraham, the father of all believers. And the covenant of law with Moses, who is a type of Christ, the great prophet and lawgiver. And the covenant of a kingdom made with David, who is also a symbol of Christ. And finally, in Jeremiah, the new covenant that you and I live under today. Behold, the days are coming, says Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their sins, and I will remember their iniquity no more. So here's this great prelude, this great promise of the covenant of grace that's coming. Why is it a covenant of grace? Because you and I now do nothing. We trust in Jesus Christ, who does all the work, and we are given by grace the benefits of life that Adam squandered through his lack of obedience. For by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So we are now living under the covenant of grace. But the fact of the matter is, even though the covenant of creation is now null and void, listen carefully, the parameters of this covenant are not. Palmer Robertson says, because of an exclusive concentration on the specific test concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the broader responsibilities of man as created in God's image frequently have been ignored. Man, as a part of creation, is responsible to obey the ordinances embedded in the creation order structure. These ordinances are part of the creational orderings, and they stand as an inviolable principle inherent in the structure of the world in which God ordained for us and the way in which we live in it. What are these parameters that you and I are bound to keep simply by being born as human beings into this world. There are four of them. And you'll see them in this passage. The first one is the Sabbath principle. Look how chapter 2 begins. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. There are three things to note here about the Sabbath. The Sabbath, first of all, is the end of creation. We say that God created the world in 6 days and all very good, and quite frankly, our confession and catechism is incorrect. He didn't create the world in 6 days. He created it in seven. And the great climax, the great crescendo, the end that made God say all of this fits together and is very good is the Sabbath day. That's the last thing God made. He made a Sabbath, and that was when he said all that he had done in creation was very good. Secondly, God blessed the Sabbath. He made it a benefit to his creatures, angels and human beings and animals. And he sanctified it. He made it holy. It is a spiritual duty, a spiritual obligation for man. Sabbath days are part of the creation order. They are predating the Ten Commandments. Many times we think that people did not understand or keep a Sabbath until God said in commandment number 4, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, but that's not true. The Sabbath existed long before the commandment was given. Just as life was sanctified before the commandment was given. If you go from Exodus chapter 20 and read back to the beginning of the Bible, every time a person is murdered, the Bible indicates that people have broken the law of God. Adultery has never been permissible in the created order, nor has stealing or lying or blasphemy or hurting your neighbor or coveting things. All these things were written in the heart of Adam and Eve and their descendants, and so with the Sabbath principle. In fact, when God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is holy to the Lord. Remember that the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. The law goes back to Genesis creation order to establish the validity of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath blesses creation. It blesses God. It's a day set aside where we celebrate his creation order and his common graces and saving mercies and all the good gifts to us. It blesses people. It refreshes them and renews them through worship and rest. It blesses the creatures of the earth. The Old Testament people were told that they were not to work their oxen and their donkeys and their cattle on the Sabbath. They were to give them a rest, these beasts of burden. And even the earth itself receives a sabbatical in the Old Testament. Every 7 days, every 7 years, every 7 times 7, every 50th year, the year of Jubilee. All creation, from God and angels, men and animals, and the earth itself, has a definite point of rest. Because there's a rhythm to life. It is the rhythm of work and rest and worship. And when that is ignored, all of life suffers. There is a definite connection, loved ones, between secular humanism and Darwinian evolution and Sabbath breaking. A definite connection where God is not honored as creator nor worshiped as God, where rest fades away, and all of creation, men and animals, machines and the earth, groan in fatigue and stress and deception. You think that by filling up the Sabbath day with all the activities that you possibly can, that somehow you're reclaiming something for yourself that the work day and the work week took from you, and when in fact you are robbing yourself in what is the ultimate blessing of creation, a day of rest and worship in relationship with God. You know, it's interesting. This is a historical fact. that back in the late 1800s, the French Revolution, which was a godless, atheistic evolution, decided that they would change the work week. They would change the work week in France to 10 days. 10 days work, 2 days off. It lasted exactly 4 years. And then this secular, godless government said, this isn't working. Our land is not being blessed. We're wearing it out. Our people are disgruntled. Even our livestock are not healthy. And they came to the conclusion that there was something, this is exactly how they worded it, something natural in creation where there's a rhythm of 6 and 1. 6 and 1. Lo and behold, the covenant of creation will not go away. The Sabbath principle. Here's the second part of the covenant of creation, and that is the work principle. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work, my friends, is not a result of the fall. Sometimes it feels like that, especially when things aren't going well or when we're not in the right calling or where we're bored with our work. But work is a blessing that God gives them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and take care of it. God blessed them with work. Therefore, work is something that we cannot do without. It is not part of the fall. It's given in a specific way to bless the creation. Not all work is this way. First of all, it has to be work that is not sinful, work that God would favor, work that benefits mankind and is honorable in God's sight, work that is kept in perspective along in rhythm with the Sabbath, and work that contributes to God's dominion over the earth and to the betterment of mankind and the creatures. Laziness, overwork, or being a workaholic, and neglect of the common good make work a bane instead of a blessing. But it is the duty of every person, especially God's people, to ensure that we discern God's calling in our life, that our work is honorable and contributes to the world being a safer, healthier, holier, better, more beautiful place, and that we care for the creation. You'll notice that that's Adam's first job. He's to care for the creation. Here's another thing that we conservatives have to consider, that all this talk about the environment, about global warming, about the ecology, about extinct animals, about how we recycle things, is not just some liberal agenda so that the government can intrude in our lives and make us miserable. It's part of something in the back of the human brain that says, you know, if I screw up this world bad enough, there's no other place to go. And the world I live in is a great blessing. And somehow, even men who don't know God know that it's inherent in their DNA to take care of a world that cannot take care of itself. The work principle. The apostles reinforced this. Paul said, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone will not work, then neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you walk in laziness and are idle and not busy at work, but are busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. The work principle. Here's the third one. We've talked a lot about this recently because it's so much forced to the forefront of our world, and that's the gender principle, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable or fit or complementary for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up in a place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Here the complementary role of male and female becomes a part of the creation order. They are co-regents in life. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and told them to be fruitful, to multiply, and to subdue the earth. They are co-regents in managing this creation. They are co-workers in the garden. God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper to help him, a federal head and a designated assistant, a captain and a lieutenant in this army of mankind on this mission in life." They are complementary in roles as head and helper. Man possesses authority. Woman possesses influence. And as long as they use them together, things go well. When they become at odds, things get dicey. They are co-creators with the human race. They shall be fruitful and multiply after their own kind. They shall beget their own offspring, other males and females who somehow possess in their inner being this soul that is the image of God. And they are comprised of the same nature. They are the image of God, created in his likeness, created bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, in the sense that they reflect God and the woman reflects man. And as Paul says, as God is the head of Christ, Christ is head of man, man is the head of woman, and the woman comes from man and the man from woman. They are not independent of one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There is this great design for gender roles that share the glory of humanity and the purposes of God. And when distortions of these gender principles come, they are subtle and yet deliberate attacks upon God's order. Theologically, they lead to ideas like evolution, to the ideas of animals becoming human beings. In order, they lead to chauvinism by men and feminism by women. In relationships, we have lost boys and strong women and confused children. In sexual misconduct, they turn into sexual immorality and infidelity and homosexuality and all of the sorts of abominable distortions of our procreative abilities. And they ruin, in essence, the family. When we take our genders and abuse them, when we don't see that I was made a man to be in union with a female and she in union with me, and that I'm not all of the man that I should be unless the woman is all of the woman that she should be, then horrible things happen. We have fewer children and broken homes and abortions and child molestation and abuse and the neglect of children. Why? Because Satan's desire is to do three things. It's to debase the image of God and therefore bring dishonor to God. It's to muddy the mirror, to throw filth on the mirror so that the picture of God's glory is distorted when reflected back to him. It's to cause pain and sorrow and disorder to the human race. And ultimately, his desire is to stop God's number one command to Adam and Eve: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want you to think with me about all of the Western world, Europe and the United States and other places like that, where homosexuality is okay, same-sex marriage is okay, people can live in common law relationships, fornication is accepted, adultery is kind of looked at askance. We just do whatever we want to with our genders. And let me ask you something. Are we replacing ourselves in the West? We are not. There are countries in Europe that are staggering under the difficulty that they have not been fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth. I'm told that because of illness and disease and death, that the birth rate of a country, just to sustain itself, just to continue on at a level, is to be 2.1 persons per family. There's not a country in Europe that has that birth rate. And the United States is at 2.3. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. He does not want us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because that's what God wants. He doesn't know why he doesn't want it. He just doesn't want it because God wants it. And so he makes us think that homosexuality is a legitimate way to live, but it isn't. Because two homosexuals, two lesbians, cannot be fruitful and multiply. The two people who live together and practice unlimited and indefinite birth control cannot be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fornication that leads to children unwanted and then to abortion cannot be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants the human race to wither and die so that God receives no glory. So the gender principle is important. And so finally is the marriage principle. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked. They were not ashamed. Here's God's design for the family. One man, one woman, monogamous relationship, fidelity, procreation, the absence of shame, the joys of intimacy, the addition of children to fill the earth. And any aspect that is not included in a marriage is not a marriage by the design of God. No same-sex unions, no man and wife in common law relationships, no divorce or infidelity. That would violate the principle of cleaving. Procreation, God frowns upon marriages that choose never to have children. Intimacy, that is ruined by pornography or poor attitudes or an open marriage. And shame. America is filled with shame. And sex, which has been designed to be one of the most glorious things in the world because it's the closest thing that men do that approximates creation, it's called procreation, is now a dirty thing in our individualistic society because the covenant of marriage has been broken. It is not the individual that is the fundamental building block in the world. It is the family. And Paul and the rest of the apostles reinforce this with a vengeance, that the family must be preserved if the will of God, the blessings of creation, and the future of the human race are to be guaranteed. So the covenant of works is gone, but the covenant of grace has arrived. God has blessed the order of creation. He's redeeming the Sabbath day. Hebrews talks about the Sabbath now in Christ. He's redeeming our work. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. For you do not do your work for men, but for Christ. Paul tells us in the New Testament. He's redeeming our gender and our sexual identity. He's called us to be a holy people. Paul talks about people who were adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals. And he said, "For such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were redeemed in Jesus Christ." And he is redeeming marriage, making it once again a sacred thing, as Ephesians chapter 5 so beautifully illustrates, that men are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and women are to love their husbands as unto the Lord. We will, I think, continue to fill the earth with literally billions of souls made in God's image. But will their world know the blessing of Sabbath rest, the productive joys of work, the dignity of their gender, and the joys of intimate marriage. Well, that depends on you, on whether you appropriate this grace that we're going to be talking about in weeks to come. It causes us to look and say, how do I keep Sunday a Sabbath unto the Lord? How do I approach my work? Do I know what God has called me to do? Am I doing what God made me, created me to do? Am I comfortable and healthy and confident in my gender? And am I committed to wait for the Lord's will until He sends me a God-ordained partner with whom I shall leave and cleave and not be ashamed? God saw that everything that He has made, behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is a good world we live in. Sinful, but it's still a great place to live. Because these parameters that surround life surround you and me and everybody else in this room and everyone else that we're related to in this world. These are parts of God's gifts of grace, the manifestation of His goodness that you and I are called by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ to protect and preserve and promote. May God, in His grace, give us the ability to do this so that we might know this good and noble life that God has made for all of us. Amen. Father, we want to thank You for giving us a life in this world. You could have chosen not to make us, not to cause us to be born of our parents, not to be made in Your image. But You have done that. We are thankful for life, and most importantly for life again in Jesus Christ, and for the renewing of this order that You've given us, first in ourselves, then in this little community called the church, this new creation, You call it, full of new creatures who are born again into the second Adam and His way of living. We thank You for the Sabbath and for how our work becomes our ministry, our mission, our way to affect people in the world and for the kingdom. We thank You for the way You've made us men and women, given us to each other, to the world, and most of all to Christ. And we thank You for the families in which we have been born and now that we are forming under this covenant of marriage and the grace of the church and its blessing. We ask You now, as we go forward in this study and forward into this week, that You would help us to remember that all of life is covenantal. Everything we do affects You, affects our loved ones, affects all the people around us, and even the lower creation that groans under our failures until the day of redemption in Jesus Christ. And we give You this praise and this thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.